We begin this morning in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. And the heading I have here, and I've been using a lot of the headings and some of the comments from Max Patterson, his outline commentary as he taught Greek when I was in school, and I view his commentary as being very reliable. So Matthew 12 and verse 38 says here, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, you've heard me in previous studies kind of go off a little about the Pharisees, because they have these signs and things being done, but they just seem to just forget all about it. They kind of ignore it. They dismiss it, because instead what they're trying to do is try to find someone to trap him. And we find here in verse 38, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, if you remember, if you back up, we know that Christ has shown numerous signs. We know, for example, back in verses 9 through 14, he healed a man on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand. Well, all they were was concerned with was, well, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? That's all they cared about. They didn't care about him actually healing someone. In verses, let's see, if you back up further in chapter 11, in the previous chapters here, we find where he has done numerous miracles, how he warned about bringing division and all those types of things. And throughout his ministry, he has done numerous miracles, performed many miracles, which are signs. But yet we find ourselves, here we are still in Matthew 12 and 38. And what we find? The scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now they're answering him because we find here in verse 33 through 37, he's been really condemning them and rebuking them pretty sharply. Really, most of chapter 12 so far, he's been rebuking them, and rightfully so. These guys were, you know, they couldn't see the forest because of the trees, right? But they just could not accept Christ as the Son of God. They're unwilling to do so. Look at verse 39 now. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, that is a reference to Jonah, who was swallowed by the great fish that was prepared by God, as we know in chapter 2. Maybe it's in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's in the belly of the fish. And he's in there 3 days and 3 nights. And he says here that his sign is going to be just like that. It's like the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he'll be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He says here in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," being referencing him being the tomb. He says here in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why is it? Why will they rise up and condemn it? Look at verse 41 again. "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here," saying they heard Jonah and they repented. And he goes on to say, "And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now, some will talk about saying, well, who's this queen of the south? In all reality, it doesn't even matter. Because the whole point of verse 42 is that she came wanting to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which was the wisdom of God, right? She wanted to hear Bible teachings, and how she came from this great distance. She came from the ends of the earth. And he goes on to say here in verse 42, "And indeed a greater than Solomon is here." The queen of the south, many believe to be the queen of Sheba. That's all I'm going to say about it. You know, some say it's who it is. I haven't heard anything other than that. Again, it doesn't really matter. The point is what her intentions were, to hear the truth. Now, in verses 43 through 45 are some very interesting verses here. And some Bibles have the heading, "An unclean spirit returns." And here in the commentary I'm using, there's not even a heading. But it's very interesting because of what's being discussed here and what's talking about here. And the idea of an unclean spirit returning. Well, look at verse 43. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none." And so an unclean spirit is cast out. He wanders through dry places. There's no place for him to refresh himself. The unclean spirit is restless, not at peace. He cannot find any rest, so he returns there in verse 43, right? And he finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. He'll go back to the person in which he was possessing or embodying, whatever phrase you want to use there. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So he finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Brother Patterson says this, and I like to read this because it helps remind me sometimes about these things, because this really is not a section, I think, in my mind that we talk about a whole lot. He says here, he occupies the house with seven other spirits that results in greater degeneration. He says, the point is, this is the way Israel was nationally and individually. Much of the idolatry had been removed. John had been preparing the way, and now Jesus has come on the scene. There had been some moral cleansing. If many, he says, if not most cases, the Reformation was meant to be preparatory, had stopped short. Israel's house was empty, and Christ had not been invited to live in it. As a result, things were going to get even worse for this wicked generation. He says here, if we do not fill our minds with good, evil will take over. This was a very sad state of affairs with these Jews. So verse 44 and 45 says, and he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. She'll also be with this wicked generation. So he's applying this to Israel, like Brother Patterson points out here. This is not something in which, I can't see how it's applied any other way than to Israel. And we know that Christ cast out evil spirits out of many people. And we find here this idea, and perhaps this is for illustrative purposes. I can't think, maybe I'm missing something, but I can't think of an occasion where someone had an evil spirit cast out and then actually returned to them. I think this is just figurative for us to show how, they came out of it for a while, but then they went back into it, and they just got worse and worse and worse. Kind of like we were about in the Old Testament, how the Bible says, uses the phrase there in Judges, everyone that was right in their own eyes, and they just kind of got more and more wicked every time he came across that phrase. That seems to be the idea in my mind here in verse 43 through 45. They cast out this unclean spirit, and they get everything in order, and then when it comes back, they just go further and further to sin. So this is not really applying to a individual that we should focus on, but it's being used to illustrate the spiritual state of Israel. Again, I don't know of a situation in the Bible where someone had a demon cast out and then that demon returned. Sometimes you read about how I believe it was Mary Magdalene that Christ cast out seven spirits. I don't believe that to be the case. He cast them out seven times, but he cast out seven out of her. As we know, it's not uncommon for many to be possessing one individual. Scary stuff to think about, right? And some today, and I'll try not to get off too far here, but some today will talk about how, well, does demon possession exist today? And I believe it was a couple of years ago that I believe it was Michael Wyatt, did a lesson at the Midwest Lectures on that very topic. Does demon possession exist today? And the point he made, which I think was a very valid point and really helps us understand today, is that demon possession existed during that time and allowed Christ to show his power over the devil and over his workers as well, the demons. As we know that whenever Christ encountered the demons, if they spoke, it was always in fear, always in fear. And so he pointed out that it was a way to show Christ's power over these beings. Some today we'll talk about demon possession. And I'll just say this. Someone having a severe mental illness or having some type of disability of the mind is not the same as demon possession. I think many times we look at things honestly today, what we see today in people calling demon possession, movies have been made about it, but movies have been made about a lot of stuff. And so, demon possession today, I've never seen a situation where I thought, oh, that's true, that's truly it. No, not that I've actually gone into it into great detail, but movies have been made about it. But think about it this way. If demon possession was really going on today, wouldn't we hear a whole lot more about it? maybe not because of our media the way it is, but I think you probably hear a whole lot more talk about it. Instead, you have movies that really blow things out of the water, right? When people think Demon Possession, they think of that movie, The Exorcist or something, which I've never seen. I don't have any desire to see it. Freaky! But anyway, but that's what they think about. And that's not what we're talking about here. Yes, demons did horrible things to individuals, but you know, their time, like many things, came in that capacity, came to an end. Okay, verses 46 through verse 50 here, we have here the mother and brothers of Jesus, Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Here the Bible says, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now keep in mind, Christ is not trying to be disrespectful. He uses this, he is, to put it mildly, he's extremely good at taking the opportunities to teach and to illustrate a point. It's fair to say I've never seen one to like it. I mean, how many of us, when they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, would say, you know, these are my brethren. You know, this is what Christ is doing. Now, for them, they have never heard anything like that before, but he's wanting them to understand, in a spiritual sense, you are my family. These are my earthly family. This is my earthly family. Yes, some of them would believe in him, some of them not. At least at some point, some of them did not. But we find here in verse 46, they're wanting to speak with him. Verse 47, he says, look, they said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. They're waiting to talk to you, right? He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, he's using this opportunity to make a teaching point. He says, the Bible says, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Notice, by the Bible saying towards his disciples, it includes all those who are not learners. The word disciple literally means learner. So they were learners of him. And so those who are learners of him, those who are his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Because disciples could be a reference to, we know that at times women were present. I think it's a fair assumption to say that the women are present a lot. And the Bible says multitudes followed them. You think it was just a bunch of guys following him around? No. But could the disciples here, could those who are trying to learn more about him include women? There's a possibility that was. Maybe not in the sense where he's having these private conversations with certain groups of it, but anyone who's wanting to learn about Christ can be a disciple in that sense. Don't misunderstand me in saying, well, you know, Russ said, you know, women can be a disciple. A disciple is just a learner. That's all it is. A disciple is not the same thing as an apostle. Two different things. There's only 12 apostles. There's a lot of disciples. In the sense of it being understood by its definition, learners of Christ. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, and notice there he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister, including women, right, and mother. And so he's saying this is the family of God, those who are learners of me. Okay, chapter 13, we move into probably one of the most well-known parables of all time. Probably one of the most discussed and preached on and taught on parables of all time, the parable of the sower. Some have called this a parable of the seeds, different things like that. But the parable of the sower is commonly what's referred to as. And he begins, you know, Christ is the master illustrator. You hear people talk about that. And it's true. You think, you know, just because we today, all of us are farmers and things today, but where he is at in the world, the location where he's at, the people he's talking to, they are primarily farmers. If he gave a farming illustration, everybody knew what he's talking about. Now, today, if we begin talking about, you know, going to the grocery store and making various applications, people are going to know what we're talking about, too. If we're talking about, you know, illustrations about, for instance, maybe, you know, he talks about various traditions and things of people and uses it to teach for a teaching moment. Same thing today. the traditions will be different, but they still are teaching opportunities. And so by him using this idea of the sower, it'd be just like us going out saying, you know, for example, you know, let's say, well, I think we think about the sower. There's so many gardeners today and still so many farmers today. We still know what this means, right? We don't have to explain it. But we have common day applications that we still use today. Okay, now let's look at verse 1 of Matthew 13. You'll notice if, as you look through here that in verses 1 through 9, he gives a parable. In verses 10 and following, he really tells the purpose of it, why he does these things, why he's talking in these ways. And then in verses 18 through 23, he comes back and he explains the parable. Now, looking at verse 1, the Bible says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were together. So they got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, there are some today, we know there are different, you know, there is, among the Church of Christ, you have those who are, we commonly call it the anti-group. You have those who are anti-Bible class. You have those who are anti-supporting children's homes, things like that. I'm not going to get to all that, but there are those who even go so far as saying you shouldn't be using things like this. Those are very small group sometimes because people say, well, this is an addition to add in, you know, a sound system. When I mean by sound system, I mean microphones and speakers. Nothing else, so people can hear you. Now, in verse 2, what does he do? What's the purpose of him getting into the boat? Now, we find everybody else is on the shore. If everybody else is on the shore, it seems that he is in the water. And what happens with sound going across water? Well, it magnifies, right? And so he basically uses this opportunity to magnify his voice so everybody can hear him. But I think more importantly, so everybody can see him. Now, Christ being the Son of God, if he wanted to be loud enough so everybody could hear him, he could. He wouldn't have to raise his voice. I mean, the miracles and the power of Christ, I think if we're honest, we look at all the miracles that Christ does in the New Testament, we get a very, very small glimpse into the power of who he is. You know, I mean, keep in mind, we're talking about the Son of God. And how did God speak to people? I mean, he spoke to Moses from a burning bush. He spoke to Job from a whirlwind. You know, on and on and again, he speaks to people in dreams and visions. If Christ wanted to talk to people and want everybody to hear it, he would just miraculously make it so everybody could hear him. But we find here in verse 2 what he does. He gets out in the boat, and what happens? Everybody's able to see him. Now, is there some way you can allow may cause everybody to see him? I'm sure. Can my mind comprehend how you do that? No idea. But it's possible. Christ could, when it comes to the power of God and the power that God gave Christ, because of who Christ is and his will to do the Father's will, his desire to do the Father's will, he could literally done, in this sense, whatever he wanted without going against the will of God. If he wanted to magnify his voice, cause everyone to see him within their mind, whatever, he could have done that. But I make this point to say that he used the opportunity to get out so everybody could see him in the boat. You know, some people today don't like to get up in the pulpit. I don't really understand that. I don't make a big deal about it. Actually, I don't think I've ever seen anything about it at all. But what does Christ do? He wants people to be able to see him, and so they can what? So they're not just hearing him, they can see his body language, see his face. You can discern temperament, all types of things, right? And so he wanted them to see him. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. So what happens? He's going to speak in parables to them. We're going to find he speaks nothing to them here in this occasion except in parables. He says, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, a sower is just someone who's going out to throw out the seed, right? He went out to sow. Verse 4, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he's going to explain verses 3 through 8 here in just a moment. But we want to notice here verse 9 where it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You ever been somewhere and you hear people talking, but you don't really understand what they're saying? You just hear the noise of it. You go to Walmart and you kind of just have that hum of conversation going on. You go to a busy restaurant and it's just, there's all this, you hear words, but you don't really hear what they're talking about. You hear the language, you hear people making, you know, talking, but you don't really understand what they're saying. In verse 9, this is a similar idea, but he says, you know, don't just hear the noise, don't just hear the sound of my voice, but actually hear. He says, he who has ears to hear, he who is actually listening to understand, he says, let him hear. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. Now, why has it not been given? Well, many of these individuals were not willing to listen to Christ in the first place. The mystery was once hidden, but now is made known in Christ, Romans 16, 25, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But to them is not given means of Pharisees. This is where it's commonly referred to as and applied to. And why was it not given to them? It wasn't like he was not speaking in front of them, because he was. That's why they got so upset, because they were there to hear him and listen to him, and they did not like what they heard. They did not like what he was saying. Because their attitude, it wasn't given them to hear. It's like people saying, well, why did Judas betray Christ? Why was it him? Why was it not one of the other ones? Because the character of Judas made him be the one who fit the bill. The Pharisees, their attitude and their mentality made them be the ones who fit the bill for it to not to be given to them, because they weren't willing to truly listen. He says, For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You know, think about it this way. The person who has, in this sense, you're talking about biblical knowledge, right? And knowledge of God and of Christ. So he who has, he says, even more will be given. You think about that. Why is that? If you have true knowledge about Christ, you're going to want to know more about him. Your desire is going to be, I want to know all I can about Christ. I want to know the truth. I want to know all I can about him. But then he says here in verse 12, whoever does not have, and now they do not have, why? We'll go back to verse 11. They don't have because it hasn't been given to them. It hasn't been given to them because their heart's not right. They really don't want to listen. He says, even what he has. Now, the Pharisees knew Christ in the sense of who he claimed to be. They didn't know him in the sense of accepting him. And so what happens is that their ability to learn more about him, well, that's taken away. They're going to deviate even further and further away because of their mentality about him. They're going to, instead of growing closer to Christ, they're going to actually be pushing themselves further and further away. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And, you know, you think about this in verse 13. This is, you know, Christ gives, he gives spot-on statements so many times, it's ridiculous. But verse 13 is so, I mean, he's talking about hitting the nail on the head. Look what he says here. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Why? Because they don't want to hear anyway. Those who really want to listen, they're going to know what he's talking about. He's going to explain these things. Look here, verse 13. He describes the Pharisees without even saying it. Because seeing, they do not see. Because seeing, they do not see. They see his actions, but they don't really see it. They don't accept it. And hearing, they do not hear. They hear me, but they don't actually hear me, right? That's what he said earlier back in verse 9, right? He has ears to hear, let him hear. The Pharisees says, hearing, they do not hear. That's why he says things like, he has ears to hear, let him hear. Truly hear, right? So hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They don't want to understand. Christ knew that. Now, I don't believe all the Pharisees were this way. I don't believe all the scribes were this way. Some would obey the gospel perhaps during his time on the earth, some after. But the vast majority we read about here would not. And those who would obey, well, they're going to be harassed by the other Pharisees and by the other scribes. You remember the Jews had a decree or a law or whatever, man-made mandate, that if you, anyone who confessed Christ as the Son of God would be cast out of the synagogue. they did not have ears to hear. Verse 14 says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Spot on, right? That's the Pharisees to the T and many others here. And seeing you will see and not perceive. They will see you and not perceive. That means they won't understand. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Boy, how many times have we come in contact with that? People's eyes just don't want to hear it, don't want to see it. Their eyes, their ears are closed. He says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so the eyes should heal them. That was prophecy. And what happens? We get here, and when Christ is on the scene, what happens? Word for word. Exact same thing. Spot on fulfillment. Not just once, but, let's be honest, repeatedly. Repeatedly, they show this to be the case. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. He says so many wanted to see what you're seeing. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the list goes on and on. Daniel, Ezekiel, I mean, all those guys, Esther, Ruth, some others who would have loved to see what they're seeing, to hear what they're hearing. Can you imagine how badly people like Moses, Abraham, and others would have loved to have been there? Chomping at the bit. I'd love, hey, okay, the Pharisees want to be there, fine, throw them out. Hey, I'll be there. I want to hear. How badly they would have loved to have been there, if I can talk right. How badly they would have loved to be able to see Christ, to hear him. These individuals, though, who could see, could hear him, totally denied him. Okay, we're going to stop there today. Next week, when we come back, weather permitting, we don't have any issues preventing me from getting up here. You know, my family's home, and I feel like this is something I can do for too many times at home, because they have to be quiet, and they have things they have to do as well. But next week, we're going to plan to come back in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, picking up with the explanation of the parable and the parable of the sower. So thank you for being here with me today. I hope you enjoyed this Bible study. I hope if you enjoyed it, you'll consider sharing it as well. And hope to see you again next time.